I want to thank all of you for coming here today, first of all. I know that coming to Easter and to Christmas, you know pretty much what songs are going to be sung. You have a pretty good idea of what readings are going to be read and what the preacher is going to say. Because we have been telling these stories for 2,000 years. But I want to encourage you that coming here today, first, Abby, we had a great breakfast, and thank you, all of you who brought food to pass and to share, and those of you who came to enjoy it together. When we come together to worship on a day, on this week, most especially, we come to commemorate the most extraordinary event in creation history. And I'm not talking about American history or Western history. I'm not even talking about the history of this world and its people. I'm talking about cosmic history. The history that started with whatever started everything. The Word of God that spoke and set the planets and the constellations and the whole cosmos in place. The most extraordinary event ever happened here in this time and space. And we are wise to worship God for that. Christmas is a great time, and I never begrudge it. And I love Christmas. I love the sentiment of it. I love the gift-giving. I love the smells. I love the traditions and the gift-giving. I like the concerts and all of it. It's great fun. I really enjoy it. But Christmas is a holiday that pales in significance to this week and what happened in this week. Every time you come, and I realize on Good Friday what a disruption it is at 6 o'clock instead of in your normal routine where you've had dinner and the kids are getting kind of tuned down for bed. I know it's hard to pack them up and trundle them into the car and bring them down here to church to worship. But when you do that, you show honor to God and you truly worship Him. It won't accomplish perhaps great things, but it is certainly the least we can do to thank God for what He has done. The scripture today, there are two scriptures because there are two comings of Christ the King. The first one is the one we always celebrate on Palm Sunday, the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. The second one is the coming of Jesus, which is yet to come, the final return of Jesus. And it sits in contrast. We have a bad habit, especially with modern Christianity, that has sentimentalized everything and preaches a gospel that doesn't call for repentance. A gospel that Jesus started and John started, but Jesus himself prepared people for the kingdom of heaven by preaching, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. Change. You need to be changed. You need to embrace that because without it you have human history. The endless history of decay and our greatest moments and our greatest achievements always come bathed in blood. The empires that we've built, the civilizations we've built, even keeping law and order is done either with death or the threat of death. There are two comings of Christ, and we celebrate today the first one where Jesus rode in to the city of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. Jesus was approaching Jerusalem to do what he was born and baptized to do. Unlike the previous 3 years of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was now ready to lay claim to his full identity as Messiah. Acquiring the donkey and her colt seems to have been prearranged well ahead of time. The owner was told to have the animals ready at a certain place and to give them up when the password was given. The Lord has need of it. The fact that the owner of the two beasts recognized and responded to the lordship of Jesus suggests that the owner was also a believer. Jesus rode into town on a donkey's colt. On a baby donkey. And he did this just as Solomon, King Solomon, the one who We often think, because of our stories, that David was the greatest king of Israel, but Solomon was actually considered by many Jews to be the height. He was king at the height of Israel's achievement and civilization. That he rides a donkey instead of a war horse signifies that he comes in peace. He fulfills in this entrance into Jerusalem the peaceable prophecy of Zechariah 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends, from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus rode in, and he was one of the few people who did ride into Jerusalem that day. A lone rider in a sea of pilgrims on foot is sure to attract attention. And the days of subtlety were over. Jesus no longer asked people to say nothing about what happened, to say no one, tell no one who healed them and how they were healed. Now things were unfolding. The days of subtlety were over, and Jesus is pulling out all the stops. And he is marching on Jerusalem, and he is calling the devil out. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem surrounded by followers and disciples from the north country of Galilee and Nazareth. We kind of lump all of Israel and Palestine together into one piece, but Jerusalem is part as the capital city, and it is located in Judea, the southern kingdom. Just north of Judea is the whole region of Samaria. And Samaria was what remained the mixed, cultured enemies of the people of Judah. And they considered the people of Judah enemies of them. Each of them considered they both had the true faith. Samaria was outcast by Jerusalem and vice versa. And then north of that, north of Samaria, was Galilee and Nazareth. And that's where Jesus did most of his ministry, and that's where most of his disciples came from, was that northern kingdom. And like in most places, our own country included, each place had its own accent. They were different cultures. And you could tell, just like you can in this country, who comes from the north and who comes from the south. Peter was recognized at the home of the high priest by one of the servant girls because he had a Galilean accent. Which means he didn't say y'all in Hebrew, I guess. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem surrounded by all these northerners. And verse 9 describes those around Jesus in a way. They were following him, and it suggests that they were traveling companions. That Jesus had come out of the north and was storming Jerusalem with Passover pilgrims from the northern provinces, an army without weapons and a battle that only he would fight this time. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is from Psalm 118. It was a special hymn for the pilgrimage to Jerusalem during Passover. This wasn't just said, it was sung. There's a whole selection of songs in the Psalms. The Passover carols, if you will, that were sung by the pilgrims as they journeyed from the outlying districts and rural areas of Palestine, north, south, and east, and came into Jerusalem to worship there once a year during Passover. Imagine a background of singing amidst all the other shouts and sounds of praises, and just on top of all the sounds of a city. All with distinct accents, like Peter from the north. Hosanna. They all shouted Hosanna, and Hosanna is a Greek transliteration. It's the Greeks' best effort at translating. The Bible was originally written in a form of Greek. At transliterating a Hebrew word that means he saves or save us. Hosanna. By Jesus' time, that word carried less of its original meaning and was more a praise word, like hallelujah. So these rubes from the north were coming, singing pilgrim hymns, screaming out Hosanna, and making a carpet on the road by laying down not only their cloaks, but every branch they could find from every tree from miles around. But even with this great crowd, Jesus and his Galilean supporters were not in the majority. They were surrounded by the great city of a people who had heard very little about Jesus. We know this because there's a verse who says, who is this? What is this all about? Jesus and his followers are opposed by a priesthood of jealous conspirators. If verse 10 could be spoken by the people who were thinking it, if verse 10 could speak for itself, it would do so with a Judean accent. It is the voice of the great city who does not recognize its king and has no idea that it is being conquered. Verse 10 says, when he entered Jerusalem, all of the city was stirred, saying, who is this? The city sees the crowds, and Jesus is a threat. He is a threat to Rome, whose authority rules them. Rome, who is very jealous of its authority and will not tolerate any opposition. And therefore, Jesus' threat to Rome represents a threat to them all. They have cause to be concerned because Rome is jealous of its power. The priests see Jesus as competition and a political loose cannon. What happens next inflames their misgivings into a resolve to do something about it. Jesus enters the temple, we are told next. Now, the information you didn't hear in Matthew's account is added by Mark, who adds the details that Jesus, on the day he entered Jerusalem, first entered the temple, walked around it for a while, sizing it up, and then left the temple and the city to spend the night in Bethany, probably with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, the man he had raised from the dead. It was with premeditation that Jesus returned to the city the next day and visited the temple again. This wasn't a spontaneous act on Jesus' part. This was a calculated effort to do what needed to be done. This time, Jesus tears the place up. And this is the second time he has done this. John tells us that Jesus also drove out the religious merchandisers from the temple before his ministry began, just after that, turning the water into the wine miracle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. Jesus' ministry is bookended by interrupting the day-to-day corruption that was in the temple. This time, Jesus doesn't just drive out the sellers. Jesus drives out their customers as well. Everybody is made to feel the truth of how they have corrupted worship and turned it into just another commodity. Worship is just another thing to be purchased, and God is just another item to be consumed in life. God's house, Jesus said, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Has the temple become a criminal hideout? God's house has become a place where his people disguise themselves from God and hide from their sin instead of facing both of them. It has become a place of pretense. Jesus explains his actions with quotes and paraphrases from scriptures, and one of them is from Jeremiah chapter 7. Will you, and the one that we hear, the part of this scripture that he quotes is, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? And Jesus paraphrases that verse, but he's referring to the whole section. And the whole three sentences or two sentences that are part of this prophecy go like this. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and to walk after gods, other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. that you may do these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. God speaks through Jeremiah, observing that the people spend their days using and abusing each other. They steal, they murder, they commit adultery, they lie, they worship prosperity, which is exactly what the fertility cult of the Baal was all about, and they do whatever they wish to get whatever they want. And then they come to the temple and claim, "We are delivered." They claim the forgiveness of God so that they might be saved to go about business as usual. They are saved to restore themselves to the throne of their lives, and they give nothing to God other than ritualized obedience. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? It has become a place of pretense, where people wash themselves down, dress themselves up, and act godly, with lives that are unchanged. The buyers and the sellers make worship another lifetime commodity to be purchased. This is the default setting of human beings regarding their spirituality and how they practice it. This is how we will practice our religion and our pursuit of God if we will not be corrected and rebuked by God, by each other, if we will not be challenged by God's word, if we will not be awakened by doing good deeds and realizing that building our own kingdom is not, that God isn't here to save us so that we can go about doing what we want to do with our lives. He is trying to rescue this world. Amongst the witnesses of all this mayhem, to lighten the moment up, is a group of children. And for them, this is the best trip to the temple ever. This is awesome. Jesus is tossing tables over. He's running around. He's healing people. He's preaching and teaching. He's confronting the pastor. Finally, a Sunday school format a kid can appreciate. It's kind of a cross between Vacation Bible School and Worldwide Wrestling Federation. Kids do know a good time when they see it, and they are much less likely to sit politely and smile than their parents. They want to be part of the fun. Years ago, when my nephew, who is now a young man in his 30s, when he was 3 or 4 years old, I was in church with his family, and of course, well, this always happens, it's right up front in the front pew during a worship service, and there was some great worship music going on. And my nephew, who was about 3 years old, 4 years old at the time, responded to the worship music by dancing, by just standing up in the pew and dancing. And I thought to myself, that was the most appropriate response in the whole place. And if I weren't so proud and full of myself, I'd join him. Jesus was teaching scripture. He was chasing people and turning over tables. And if that wasn't enough, he was healing the blind and the lame. Every kid there vowed to come to Sunday school every Sunday for the rest of his or her life, because they didn't want to miss this. There was nothing to do. There was nothing to do but shout. I mean, what are you going to do but shout when something like this is happening? But what should they shout? Their parents shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." If this man is a son of the great King David, our ancestor, then he is a great man indeed, and we must be a great people to have him as king. Come on, what are we waiting for? Shout. Shout louder. But the priests were there too, scowling and muttering, especially when the kids started cheering. And there were a lot of thoughts that flooded their minds, and all of them were motivated by jealousy, by arrogance, and by fear. Stop this foolishness. And most of all, stop those brats from screaming. Do you not hear the blasphemy they are shouting? And Jesus answered simply, "Yes, I sure do." They're ordained by God to ascribe power and praise to me. And it just struck me as the quote from Psalm 8 was being that, out of the mouths and babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, that thou might still the enemy and the avenger. I have never heard an infant speak words of praise or lift up their hands and shout Hosanna. They cry, probably, usually at 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, incessantly. And this is all ordained by God as praise. Who knew? Our God is a great God, and some of the most remarkable everyday things are praise to Him and can be seen as praise to Him if we are willing to subject ourselves to one another in love, like Paul calls us to do, as our best response. Once again, Jesus was right. The kids got it better in this time than the grown-ups did. Kids, don't get me wrong. I'm not sentimental about kids. Kids have a lot to learn. They have it to learn from adults, and they should be. And I think that's part of the problem in the world is we're not teaching them what they need. Something is happening in our society. But Jesus made it clear that day that the kids have something to teach as well. It's a part of the economy of grace that everyone in the kingdom of heaven has something to offer, something to teach as well as to learn, something to give as well as to take. Jesus stormed Jerusalem that day by riding a gentle donkey baby. Luke's account of this event tells us that Jesus paused as he rode towards the great city gates. He paused and he wept. He wept for the spiritual blindness of the people of Jerusalem, and he wept for what it would cost them, not for what it was going to cost. Makes me so mad. He wept for what it would cost them, not for what it would cost him. This is our king. This is our king. This is the one that kids knew enough to shout Hosanna for. Now, Jesus is coming, and he's coming again. There is a theology out there that surfaces every now and then when times are good, and we think that there is wealth around us, and we think that God has commissioned the Holy Spirit to lift up the church, to redeem society step by step, and that things are getting better every day in every way. And to the point where the Holy Spirit and the church will one day hand off the baton to Jesus Christ, who will return and reign in millennial glory. And usually this theology lasts until the next world war or terrible uprising or economic upturn or downturn, I should say. And we get a real glimpse of what's in our heart. I don't care what our society does about guns, to be honest with you, but I am profoundly concerned that we are not asking the question, what is wrong with us that we create, that we raise our children? Children have had access to violence since the beginning of time. Why are our children now coming to school to kill one another? Not all of our children, certainly. But what is missing in our society? Because that is a serious issue. It needs to be addressed. And I think the reason that we don't is it scares us to death. And we know we have nothing. We're doing the best we can right now, and we have nothing more to give. How do you change the heart of men? Jesus is coming again, and he is coming this time to stop the madness. Because if those hearts who will not be changed will turn the highest heaven into the lowest hell the minute they arrive, because we carry in us the disease that we must have eradicated before we can enter eternity and not ruin it. Jesus will come again, and not on a donkey's colt, but on a white war horse, as we read in Revelation 19. And in that day, his words that were comforting and healing and renewing will pierce and they will slash. His tongue will be a two-edged sword that will destroy kings and kingdoms of this evil age. But it will not be just with the rich and the powerful, but to the least as well as the greatest, to any who will not recognize that there is an emptiness in them that only Christ, that only God can fulfill, and will repent of it. In this coming, the second coming of Christ, as in so many things in the kingdom of heaven, the first comes last and the last first. The invasion and the victory was accomplished by the humility, suffering, and death of the conquering king. And only after the battle is already won will he appear in power to finish the job, giving his creation the maximum amount of time to see the effects of sin, to see where their own choices are leading them, and to turn and cry out to them, to God, for help, to be changed, to be saved, to be renewed and transformed. The kings of this world have been walking dead for centuries, living in delusion. With the truth of his word, Jesus will separate out soul from flesh and reality from nightmare. In the meantime, we do everything we can. For instance, this morning we asked God's prayer on what Inger and Anna are both doing in this ministry. It is a secondary thing to the gospel. It is an attempt to throw out a line of rescue, to reteach the basics of what it is to live civilly, to establish a beachhead in the craziness of this world so that love might spring up. And it is worth doing. And if it helps a handful of people, it brings joy and healing and comfort to the heart of the God who created them. And we should do, there's no reason we shouldn't do what is right. There's no reason we shouldn't try to do what is just and good in this life. But at root, the gospel continues to destroy all sentimentality of human religion, and to say with boldness and brashness and with gore and with an embarrassing violence, listen, you're ruining yourself. You're ruining this creation, and you have one choice: a God who loves you, who can save you and change you, or a God who is going to conquer you, who is going to take back what is his in the end so that the craziness stops. Because the anger of God is the only reasonable response, given the love of God, to the craziness that we do to ourselves here. And the only question left to us is, will you face him as a warlord on a white horse or as a gentle king on a mission of peace and grace? It is your choice, and you do not have forever to choose. Let's pray. Lord God, if you were here, if Jesus were here, you could say all of these things and we would see them in the perfect balance of who you are, the coming together of everything that is God, justice and wrath as well as mercy and grace. I wish you were, and I ask, Lord God, that you would send your Spirit to every heart here, that you would make every word that I've said here today an invitation to enter into the grace and to the love of God, to leave the hate and the war and the emptiness that is in our own hearts by ourselves, and to enter into the joy that is the community of the Trinity itself. Lord God, have mercy on us and visit us again here. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.